I probably should report to you some clarification about Egbert Andrews. It is a stroke that he had. He is paralyzed on the left side, and his speech is affected. On the right side, I'm sorry, and speech is affected. Beyond that, I have no idea how long or what progress he may make. All right, you are dealing with the fourth thesis, and I would like to urge you again, and I intend to be rather rigid about this matter, to speak to the question. Namely, is this particular thesis in harmony with Scripture and the Westminster Standards? And please try to speak to it to that point. In what way is it or is it not?
Moderator.
Mr. Shepherd.
If I may comment briefly on thesis number four. In listening to what Mr. Kushki in particular has to say, I find that his difficulty, as it seems to me, arises from the fact that he has not given adequate attention to the language of the Bible. I have offered a number of texts in connection with this thesis. No attempt has been made to show that these texts do not prove what is stated in the thesis. And no attempt has been made to bring forth other scriptural data to show the unscriptural character of the thesis itself. The question is, first of all, whether justification may be used with reference to the acquittal and acceptance of a believer at his effectual calling into union with Christ. Both Mr. Kushki and I are agreed that it is used that way, can be used that way, and I would say is so used in the majority of cases in the New Testament. Second question is whether the term justification may be used with reference to the state of forgiveness and acceptance with God into which the believer is ushered by his effectual calling. And I would point out that the Westminster Confession does so use the term in its chapter on justification, which is chapter 14 in the fifth section. Chapter 11, the fifth section. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, and so forth. Confession uses the term justification with respect to the state into which believers are introduced at their effectual calling. But I don't want to leave it there. I would draw your attention to the scriptural support for that. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Where the scripture says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a reference here to our justification at conversion, but we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ because we continue to be in a state of justification, that is, in a state of acceptance with God, in a state in which our sins are forgiven. Also, chapter 8 of Romans, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation is the opposite of justification. Those that are in Jesus Christ have been justified at their conversion, and they continue to be in a state of justification. There's other scriptural support for that contention, but I'll bypass that at the moment and draw your attention to the third assertion in the thesis, that the term justification may be used with reference to God's open acquittal and acceptance of the believer at the final judgment. It is so used in the Bible at Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37, where our Lord teaches, and I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Again, justification is the opposite of condemnation, and condemnation is the opposite of justification. The time reference is given at the end of verse 36, in the day of judgment. There's clear scriptural warrant for using the term justification with reference to what happens on the day of judgment, and that scriptural warrant gives us the warrant to use the term that way in our theological conversation.
Thesis number four.
Mr. Chairman.
Dr. Miller.
I would like to ask Mr. Shepherd about the order of the scriptures cited under thesis four. How are we to interpret those in Matthew 12, 36, 37? To what does that refer in these three uses of the term justification?
Sure. Mr. Moderator, as I explained a moment ago, the usage of the term justification in Matthew 12, 36, and 37 refers to what I've spoken of in the thesis as with reference to God's open acquittal and acceptance of the believer at the final judgment. The order in which the scripture texts appear is the order in which they appear in the canon of scripture. Mr. Sloan.
I don't think anyone will disagree with the position that the term justification may be used. It is used, of course, with reference to the initial acceptance of the believer at conversion. And I think it's plain from Scripture that the term justification is used with reference to the final judgment. On the other hand, I am unable to find either in the confession or in the Scripture any basis for saying that the term justification may be used with respect to the state of forgiveness. We have already been informed in Thesis 3 that justification is an act. Now, there's a difference in my thinking. I don't know about you, but there's a difference in my thinking between an act and a state. A state is a continuing situation. An act is a once-for-all declaration, whatever you want to call it. And I do not see that the act, which is justification, is properly applied to something which is a continuing state. Now, the only explanation that I could conceive of for that sort of a definition or use of the term is if it is held that throughout this so-called state of justification, there is a repeated act, continuous, renewed, repeated statement of this act of God concerning the individual. And I do not believe that either the Scripture or the Confession of Faith wants us to use the term justification in that sense. These scripture references which are given here, as I have glanced, looked at them, I consider Matthew 12 passage to refer to the final judgment. I consider the Galatians 5 passage to refer to the final judgment, the future judgment. And I find the other three passages to refer to the initial act of justification at conversion, looking back to that and based upon that. And I see nothing in Scripture or in the Confession of Faith that warrants us saying that justification, defined here as an act of God, is properly applied to a continuing state in which the believer is brought by his initial justification.
Moderator.
Shepherd.
review of Mr. Sloat's comments, I would like now to go on with a further consideration of the scriptural evidence in support of the second aspect of the thesis. Again, I would have you note that the thesis does not say that there are repeated acts of justification, but it does say that the state into which we enter at our conversion is a state in which our sins continue to be forgiven. They are not any more held against us. They are once for all blotted out. And we continue to be acceptable to God in Jesus Christ. It is a state of justification. And that's the language of the confession. And Mr. Sloat's objection is not to my thesis. His objection is more fundamentally to the language of the Westminster Confession, chapter 11, section 5. But I would like to draw your attention to three further passages, all in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. First of all, in chapter 1. There are three Old Testament passages to which the Apostle Paul appeals in setting forth his doctrine of justification. The first of these appears in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And the passage which the Apostle Paul quotes at that point is Habakkuk 2, verse 4. And if you look back at that reference to Habakkuk 2, verse 4, you will see that the prophet is clearly speaking of not of a man who is being justified for the first time, what we call an initial justification, but he is speaking of a man who has long since been justified and who is in a state of justification. The second Old Testament passage to which the Apostle Paul appeals is found in Romans chapter 4 at verse 7, where the Apostle quotes Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. And Paul introduces that with the comment, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. And again, the reference in Psalm 32, verse 1, is not to what we sometimes speak of as an initial justification, but the reference is to a man who has been justified and is in a state of justification. The third Old Testament passage to which the Apostle Paul appeals is in verse 9 of Romans 4. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. This citation is found in Genesis chapter 16, verse 5. It refers to Abraham's belief concerning the promise that God had given to him long after Abraham had left Ur of the Chaldees, which Hebrews 11 makes perfectly plain Abraham did by faith. Abraham was long since a justified man when it was said of him that his faith was imputed to him for righteousness. The reference is clearly to a state of justification in which Abraham exists. These are further passages in support of the contention that the word justification may be used with reference to a state into which we are introduced by God's act of justification, an act of free grace in imputing to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is received by faith at our conversion.
Further discussion of the fourth thesis.
Mr. Chairman.
Dr. Van Til.
I think when we begin with the idea of faith, we have to think, first of all, that the devils also believe and tremble. We have faith by which we need not to tremble, because Christ on the cross said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that his people might not be forsaken. It is finished. It was finished once for all. Now that is, I think, beautifully expressed in this word of our Lord. When the multitudes wanted to make him king because he had made, given them bread, and they thought it would be easy to have a handout, Jesus said, when they found the other side, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus said, truly I say to you, ye seek me, not because ye see signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Now then comes the crucial point. Do not work. Do not work for food which perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for of him the Father, even God, has been set seal. They therefore said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that ye may believe in him whom he has sent. Here faith and works are identical, not similar, but identical. The work is faith, faith is work. We believe in Jesus Christ and in his salvation. That's why we do not tremble. He died for us in our place, and the Scotchman would say in our room and stead. Well, that substitutionary atonement on the basis of which we are forensically righteous with God and are now righteous in his sight and shall inherit the kingdom of heaven in which only the righteous shall dwell. And I'm going to ask John Frame if he will quote the Greek of this particular passage.
John 6:28, they said to him, what must we do that we may work the works of God? Ti poiomen, ena ergazomatha, ta erga, tu theou. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, ta estin, ta ergon, tu theou, that you believe on him whom he has sent, ena epistuete, ace.
I thank you. Well, now, you see, faith alone is not alone. Faith is not alone. Faith is always has an object. The faith, your act of believing, is pointed definitely to God in Jesus Christ. And by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit and conversion, it's all one. It's not a Janus-based proposition, but it is possible, not possible, to give exhaustive statement in human words, in human concepts. And that's why we have to be satisfied merely to do what the scriptures and the confessions of faith say that they ought to do. And I think that then we are on the way. And I think Norman Shepherd is certainly in the line of direct descent of faith. Thank you.
Mr. Chairman. Miller. The issue, as I see it, on thesis number 4 is this. I don't have Mr. Sloat's problem about state of justification. It seems to me, rather, that the question is, can a statement be so abbreviated or so truncated that it omits enough to be substantially in error? Now, just personally, that's my problem with it. And I'd like to say that again. Is it possible that a statement on a truth omits enough that it is substantially in error? Now, I'd like to carry that forward a bit. Back in thesis number 3, Mr. Shepherd defined justification as an act. But I hardly think that he believes that the state of justification is an act.
There's a bridge here that seems to me to be missing. Initial justification, once and for all declarative justification, is an act. But there's a gap here. Is there an act, the state of justification? Now, Mr. Sloat was coming to that point, and it may have seemed to the rest of you that he was distorting what Norman was saying, but he said, is it going to be act and act? Well, at least the question is there, how does the idea of act relate to that state? Well, we know that we enter into that state by God's act, God's forensic pronouncing of his people to be freed from sin and accepted as righteous for Christ's sake. But that is simply left out, it seems to me. The connection is left out. And therefore, it seems to me that omission is substantial enough that I could not vote for this. Let me put it to you in another way. My problem with Norman isn't that I have a strong disagreement about how he says the term justification can be used. I think a lexicon would show you that he's right. But the point I still say is in the formulation that's before us at this crucial issue, he does not differentiate between the act of justification, at least he doesn't do it sufficiently, in initial, once and for all, justification, and the state, or the final acquittal. It seems to me that's a crucial point. Now, I don't know whether you follow me. You know, we here at Westminster, we get thinking in our own heads for a long time, and then we try to unpack what we're thinking, and we have to struggle with language. But as best I can, it seems to me that I would say to you that we need to keep a sharp distinction between what is described in Romans 3 and 4 and what is described in Romans 2. It seems to me we may not say that Romans 4, 5 is the same as what's being discussed in Romans 2, the final judgment and the final acquittal. And if there's a blurring here, we are in danger of losing something that has been very precious in the Reformed tradition. And so that is all I want to share with you. I hope, however imperfectly I've expressed it, I've at least got the idea out here. And I say this with great personal friendship for Norman. I hope that out of this we together can profit. And I have personally profited from things he said. He's driven me back to study the Scripture. I really appreciate it. But I think there's something here that I would like to see a bridge, an omission, I really think needs to be here. And not at a later stage, but right here. Okay, thank you very much.
The previous speaker has given a good talk for not accepting the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 11, which does not make the bridge either. It speaks in reference to the initial act of justification throughout, and then proceeds to jump in the fifth section to the state of justification without making an adequate transition. If that's what we're asking of Norman, we're asking him to improve the Westminster standards. I don't think that's quite within what we should be doing. Secondly, behind this, and it's been hinted at, is a much larger question of how we approach both the Scripture and our standards. Which is the primary and which is the secondary standard for our theological structure? Can we dare say, as I've heard it said already from this particular podium, that it is theologically unwarranted to speak of justification occurring at the final judgment? As we say that, we're convicting the Holy Spirit of theological carelessness, because that is the exact word which Matthew used in Matthew chapter 12. He said, in the final day, according to our Lord, you will be justified. Now, in the Westminster Standards, the men who composed those standards very legitimately were concerned with a certain aspect of justification, and that seems to be all that they had reference to. In their chapter on the final judgment, the word justification is not used. But now, what does that mean for us as we attempt to either understand the Scriptures or to do theology? Does that mean that the confessional standard has so limited our thought that we cannot learn from the Scriptures? If the Westminster men did not emphasize something, does that mean that we can never emphasize it? If it does, many of us are in the wrong church. That is not what our subscription to the confessional standards means. And what we're here to do today, as the chairman has pointed out several times, is to find out not if Norman Shepherd says exactly the same words as the Westminster standards have used, not if he has no biblical awareness, but whether what he says is in conformity with our primary standard, the Word of God, and Matthew chapter 12, Romans 5, and Romans 8 are Word of God, whether they have references to them in the Westminster standard or not, whether they are in harmony with such passages and with our confessional standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Catechisms. Now the fact, and I'd urge this upon you, the fact that the Catechism or our theological structure as it's often formed does not use the term justification in reference to a state of justification very frequently, or the fact that we often don't speak of the final judgment as a justification should not blind us to the fact that Scripture does. And all Norman is doing here is saying ways in which Scripture uses the term justification. But because the bridge is not made, or because the particular term is not used, is it therefore theologically unwarranted, as Presbyterians who adhere to the Westminster Standards, is it unwarranted for us to use the terms in that way and to attempt to understand the Scripture more fully? Now, I do not personally believe, as Dr. Gaffin has pointed out in our last meeting together, that what Norman is saying is in conflict with the intention of the writers of the Confession. That is clearly seen in the larger Catechism, but as well in other passages. But even were it the case that these things were not mentioned at all by the Westminster Standards, what were we to include, to conclude? That therefore we can't? That Matthew 12 has dropped out of the canon? I think not. Norman says there are three references to the state of justification here, or to the term justification, three usages. He's given biblical warrant for it. The fact that the confession does not mention it is not conclusive for whether it is right or wrong, as long as it is not in conflict with our understanding of the Scripture. And the fact that the bridge is not made is indeed an interesting point and is well pointed out, but neither does the confession make it. And I believe that Norman does try to make this bridge later on. But whatever we may decide later on, Norman is asking us to see that the term justification in Scripture is used in three related but different senses which the Westminster Standards may or may not have picked up on, but which are not in conflict with them.
Mr. Chairman.
Dr. Miller.
I didn't plan to return here, so I went back to my seat, but Mr. Payton, I think, deserves an answer. It seems to me that the point of bridge that I made is found in the Westminster Confession in a very clear form. If you look at chapter 11, what I was asking for here is exactly what's found here. First of all, you have a clear definition of forensic justification, what it is, and even how it's received. It's clearly differentiated. It isn't a question of whether in the Scripture the term to justify may not be used in the three senses in which Norman wants to use it. That's not the issue. The question is, right here at the outset, the confession fully and clearly defines forensic justification, a la Romans 3 and 4, or Galatians 3, 2 and 3. Now, having done that, having established the bridge, then it moves into a state of justification, and I have no problem with that. But when I look at this definition, you see, what seems to me obscure and ambiguous is that in this formulation, number 3, thesis 3,
We have justification presented as an act of God. Mr. Shepherd has agreed that this is not meant to be complete, but then when you come down to thesis 4, there's a gap. You haven't done what the Westminster Confession of Faith did. Now, I don't believe that I want to insist either that anyone mechanically reproduce the Westminster Confession of Faith. But I don't think that Mr. Shepherd here is doing the same thing. I think there is an omission here, that we have a, not simply a distinctive Reformed tradition, I do believe we have that on justification, but I think that there is something about the nature of that justification which is described in Romans 3 and 4, which though it harmonizes with the other uses of the term, that there's something distinctive there, and it's the very heart and genius of the Reformed faith that we maintain that. Thank you.
Nora.
I'd like to continue with Mr. Payton's argument a little bit by calling us to an analogy in Scripture in the doctrine of adoption. And you'll notice, first of all, in question 74 in the Westminster Standards, adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of His children, have His name put upon them, the Spirit of His Son given to them, are under His fatherly care and dispensations, etc. Here described as a once-for-all act of God with implications that carry out through the life of the believer, which I believe we're talking about in the state of justification. Now, in that case, in the case of adoption, Paul has added something to the Westminster Standards, if we might speak in that way, which we probably oughtn't to. And he has said here in Romans, the 8th chapter, in verses 22 and 23, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And the Apostle Paul here calls us to look forward to the completion of our adoption in a full bodily resurrection, not contradicting the statement on adoption in the Westminster Standards, but calling us to the, if I can use this terminology as well, the now not yet quality of our salvation, that indeed Christ has accomplished our redemption and we are justified, we are adopted, etc., in the application of that salvation in the person of the Holy Spirit, and that indeed Christ will complete that redemption at His coming, in that that justification will come to its full fruit, that adoption will come to its full glory and privilege, and so on. And I think there's a third matter then that needs to be spoken to, that in this matter we are discussing this particular number 4, and that we must put upon it the best interpretation that the words allow, because that is God's commandment to us in the ninth commandment. And that an argument from what hasn't been said does not appeal to me on the basis, therefore, of that commandment, because we are called to look upon our brother's words and put into them the best intention possible and not in any way impugn one's motives beyond which the allowance of the words grant to us. That sentence makes any sense. What that means is I think we have to look at number 4 and say, yes, the Scripture and the lexicon say there are three ways that justification is used in the Bible, and put no other implications to it than that, and say, yes, that is in accordance then with the Word of God, in accordance with the way we see other doctrines developed in the Scripture, and is in accordance with the standards, and we won't go any farther with that than this in that particular number 4.
Dealing with the fourth thesis, the question is whether it is in harmony with Scripture and the Westminster Standards to say that the term justification may be used in these three different ways.
Mr. Chairman.
Mr. Slope.
I don't know. I thought what I said was pretty clear. See, we distinguished grammarians make a distinction between a verb and a noun. Between a word acting as a verb in a verbal sense and a word acting in a noun sense. Now when Mr. Shepherd says that justification is an act, something that God does, it appears to me that he's using it in a verbal sense. An active sense, a verbal sense. And when you speak of a state of justification, when you say that justification refers to that, then you're using the word in a noun sense. What I'm saying is that I do not believe that in Scripture, any of these passages that Mr. Shepherd referred to, that he refers to in his paper or in any of the others he mentioned, there is a reference to an act which is identified as a state. And yet he has identified, he has defined the word as an act in status 3. I have no objection with the expression a state of justification because I understand it to mean a state of a person who has been justified. That's what it means. But to apply an act to a state, I think just confuses the whole situation.
Mr. Chairman.
Mr. Shepherd.
With reference to Mr. Miller's remarks, I think that he has granted the biblical truth of the fourth thesis. He has no quarrel with the usage of the terms in the way in which I indicated that they should be or could be used. With reference to what Mr. Sloat has said, it's perfectly in accord with my point to speak of a state of having been justified, which he thinks is a legitimate way of speaking. The justified refers to an act of God, and he himself has then referred that act of God to a state of having been justified. The state of having been justified is a state of justification. That's the whole point. You can have an analogous, Mr. Miller has, that is Mr. Steve Miller has pointed to adoption. As an analogous usage, we could simply use the word salvation. Salvation refers to an act of God. God saved me when I believed. But having been saved, I enter into a state of salvation. I don't stop being a saved person. I continue to be a saved person. And the Bible also says, he that endures to the end shall be saved. Well, wasn't I saved at the beginning when I believed? Of course you were. Haven't I been in a state of salvation? Of course you have been. But you will also be saved at the day of judgment. There are these different ways in which the term can be used. The situation is analogous with respect to justification.
Dealing with the fourth thesis. No one seeking the floor. Are you ready to vote? All right, we'll put the question. Is this thesis regarding the use of the word justification in these three ways, is this in harmony with Scripture and the Westminster Standards? Those who agree that it is, please say aye.
Aye.
Any opposed, no.
No.
Motion is carried. The fifth thesis, then, is before us. But before we get into it, let me ask what you please to do. It is 11:45. I think the last time we recessed for lunch at 12:30 would be my suggestion that we do so again for 1 hour. Be back at 1:30. It would also be my suggestion that you contemplate recessing for the day at 4:30. And I say that because of the necessity of several people here to make a rather lengthy journey under not the best conditions. Incidentally, the presbyters who live the furthest from here are all here.
Didn't the paper say 3:30?
Paper didn't say a thing because there was no time put on it. Shouldn't have anyway. If you're agreeable to those, we'll do it. If you want to vote on them, suggest something different. If that's agreeable, then that's the schedule. We'll recess at 12:30 for an hour and 4:30 for the day. All right, we are dealing then with the fifth thesis, the ground of justification, or the reason or cause why sinners are justified is in no sense to be found in themselves or in what they do, but is to be found wholly and exclusively in Jesus Christ and in his mediatorial accomplishment on their behalf. No discussion. Are you ready to vote? I don't want to railroad something, but neither do I want to stay here all day if we don't need to. All right, I'll put the question, is this in harmony with Scripture and the Westminster Standards? Those who agree that it is, please say aye.
Aye.
Any opposed? No. And we are to the sixth thesis. By faith, the sinner receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness as held forth in the gospel, and in this way is justified. Any discussion? Nobody seeking to discuss it? Are you ready to vote? Ruski?
It's necessary to point out that there can be an ambiguity here. I agree with number six. But by faith, the word faith, what is meant? Does it mean faith, repentance, and new obedience, as we find later on in the theses? If that is the case, I would say, of course, no. And then the word this way. If you look at the use of the words this way in thesis number 18, you find, and also in 28, you find that all sorts of things are regarded as the way of acceptance with God. We get into the problem of covenantal response to the revelation of God in Christ and so forth. Faith, repentance, and new obedience are the way in which the Lord of the covenant brings his people into the full possession of eternal life. Well, if that is the words this way are to be understood, and also the way that the word faith is to be understood, I would say that we're in danger of accepting now something that is highly ambiguous. I'm not going to vote against number six, but I want to point out that we're dealing with ambiguities, and we're going to keep on dealing with ambiguities for a long time until we get down to number 20. And we've got to realize that in one sense, a great many statements are entirely correct. In another sense, because of that ambiguity, they're quite wrong. And slight ambiguity upon slight ambiguity, thesis after thesis, finally builds up to something that we get in 20 and 21 and 22, and we're in real trouble. Now, I think that we've got to say, if we approve number six, as I feel about some other things here that have been done, we've got to say, this is okay with me. And we've really got to say, I'm atomizing all this. Each thesis is independent of all the others. But when we get down to a little farther on, we're going to have to come back and say, if that was what was meant, then obviously we were wrong, and we are going to have that problem. In other words, the way the moderator has put it It seems to me he's telling us we must consider all these 34 different theses as distinct from each other, as if they were not part of the position we're analyzing, but yet the rules we're following says that we're considering the position of these theses, as far as I can see. And the theses are independent, we've been told by Mr. Shepherd. They're logically in order, they form a coherent whole. How can we possibly deal with them in this independent atomistic fashion? There's a real problem there that hasn't been resolved, and we'll get to it later.
Mr. Kuski, let me respond at least to one part of that. To deal with a series of statements seriatim is not to deal with them atomistically. Once you have dealt with one, whatever you did with it influences the next, and you're building something. It's not that you're isolating these, but you are constructing something with them. Now, it may turn out that what you end up with is construction you don't like, at which point you may even have to go back and say we missed the point somewhere and should not have gone that route. But it's not true that these things are in isolation. Each one is in sequence. That is the only way you can very well deal with this sort of a thing. It's the way we chose to do it. It's the way Mr. Shepherd says he wrote them.
Moderator? I have to object to this procedure. If you'll recall the history back of this, it was at one time contemplated that Mr. Shepherd and I would agree in advance on a series of propositions or theses which would state the issue between us at each thesis. And we would have been able, by a relatively small number of theses, to examine each one independently. At least much more so than we are at the moment. But instead of that, Mr. Shepherd drew up a great long list of 34 theses, many of which are unexceptionable in many respects, many of which are ambiguous and so forth. And then we're now required by our procedure to assume that as we build up the ambiguities in these theses and come finally to something which is going to be demonstrated from them, let's say in number 20 and 21 and so forth, that we've followed the correct procedure. I insist that the only way that we can deal faithfully with these theses as a coherent statement is on the basis of this question: as these theses interpret themselves, as various theses are interpreted by other theses, are we able to say that we are being given a statement faithful to the Bible and our standards?
Moderator.
Mr. Shepherd.
May I begin by setting the historical record straight. There was no agreement between Mr. Kuski and myself that we would together set up a series of theses to be discussed. That possibility was explored, but it proved to be a procedure that was going to lead to a delay in getting this matter before the presbytery, and I was not prepared to wait out that delay. And therefore, I took the initiative to bring these theses to presbytery as a representation of my views. We are not discussing in this presbytery what Mr. Kuski thinks about my views or what he thinks my views are. We are discussing my views, and I think that I have the ability to state what I think and to state it forthrightly, and I've taken that initiative, and I'm submitting this matter to the presbytery for discussion. But the remark that I did want to make at this point with reference to thesis number 6, since the question has been raised in another connection. If you look at the title of the thesis, you'll see that it says 34 Theses on Justification in Relation to Faith, Repentance, and Good Works.
Now, there is hidden in that the possibility that there might arise a confusion with respect to what is the distinctive office and function of faith. And some people have raised that question, whether this point has come out with clarity. So I want to point out that in the structure of the theses themselves, there is built in, right from the beginning, a clear and positive statement concerning the distinctive, unique function of faith. Faith differs from all of the other gifts and graces given to us by the Spirit at our conversion. What is distinctive about faith? Faith is trust in Christ, leaning and resting upon Christ. And it is the distinctive office of faith with respect to justification to do as the thesis states, to receive and rest upon Christ. Our Westminster Confession says, to receive, accept, and rest upon Christ and his righteousness as held forth in the gospel. No other gift or grace does that particular thing. And justification is repeatedly in the scripture attached to faith. Faith justifies. Its distinctive office is to receive and to rest upon Christ. That is established right from the beginning, and it is not further contradicted in the development of the theses as a whole. And therefore, as we move through the theses as a whole, we have to remember what is stated at this point. By faith, the sinner receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness as held forth in the gospel, and in this way is justified. If we ask the question, how is a man justified? We are inquiring as to the way of justification. What is the way of justification? How are we justified? And the answer to that question is, on the ground of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith. Faith is the way of justification. Seems to me to be an eminently biblical way of speaking.
Moderator.
Mr. Kuski.
I just had to jump when I heard that quotation and I heard the word alone omitted.
Thesis number 6 before you. Are you ready to vote? Is it in harmony with Scripture and the Westminster Standards? Those who agree that it is, please say aye.
Aye.
Any opposed, no. It's carried. The 7th thesis. In the order, the application of redemption in the case of an adult justification is by faith, and the sinner must believe in order to be justified. However, to use the categories of antecedence or priority to describe the relation of faith to justification obscures the truth that the justifying verdict and the gift of faith are received together at the moment the sinner is united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. Any discussion of this thesis? Are you ready to vote on it?
Mr. Moderator.
Mr. Kuski.
It is quite true that justification is by faith and the sinner must believe in order to be justified. The first part of this thesis is, as I understand it, correct. Of course, it qualifies it by the matter of the case of an adult, which leaves open the matter of whether or not the case of the infant, as dealt with in number 8 and number 9, is going to be used as some sort of model to qualify that. But at any rate, I certainly agree that justification is by faith and the sinner must believe in order to be justified. And now we're dealing with what is called the Ordo Salutis, which I think I should remind us all relates only to the application of that redemption purchased by Christ. It has perhaps been used in a different way or at an earlier point in the discussion. And I agree in the Ordo Salutis with John Murray. You can see what he says about the Ordo Salutis in redemption accomplished and applied. And I know very well that there have been different views of the Ordo Salutis among Reformed theologians. But the view that we have in the Westminster Standards and the view that we have in John Murray and Hodge and others, the one that I think is correct is that we have the following order: calling, regeneration, faith and repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. Now, the particular point at which the Ordo Salutis is called into question, in some respects at least, in this thesis, in the second part of it, is the question whether or not there is such a thing as any logical priority of faith to justification. It is agreed by a number of us at any rate, and I agree, and I think I agree with Mr. Shepherd in this point, that there is no chronological distinction between the gift of faith and the gift of justification. In fact, we might even say there's no chronological distinction between calling, regeneration, faith, repentance, and justification. And by faith and repentance, I mean those initial acts of faith and repentance, which come at the beginning of conversion. Of course, there are periods of chronological difference because sanctification goes on the whole Christian life and glorification doesn't come to the end and so forth. So we have certain chronological distinctions in the Ordo Salutis, but as far as I'm concerned, we don't have any chronological distinctions at all as far as faith and justification are concerned. But why then is there any point in talking about a logical order? Well, the Bible says it again and again, justification is by faith, upon faith, through faith. And of course, we all know the words of Scripture which again and again tell us that we are to believe and be saved. Come, says Christ, and you will never hunger, never thirst. This is through the Old Testament also. Now, I think that that is a very important truth, and I want to make sure that that truth is not obscured. Mr. Shepherd is concerned about obscuring the fact that the two gifts of faith and justification come chronologically together. Well, I wouldn't want to obscure that either. I think there are people who do obscure it. That's not the point. My concern is, do we obscure the truth that as far as faith and justification are concerned, there is a certain logical priority, so that a man like John Murray can speak of faith as the necessary precondition of justification. And the Westminster Standards can, in the larger catechism, can speak of faith as with reference to justification as this: nothing is required of us but faith. Faith is a requirement. So that, as John Murray would say, as faith moves upon Christ and rests upon Christ, you have justification because we're moving and resting upon Christ our righteousness and Christ our guilt remover, if I may say it, for there are two reasons why we need justification. One is our guilt that stands in the way, and the other is our lack of righteousness. And both are taken care of in the atonement, where Christ has removed our guilt by paying the penalty for it, and God's wrath is propitiated. And in Christ's righteousness, which is reckoned to our account. So that these two things, having been accomplished by Christ, are applied to us in justification. And they're both of very, very great importance. But as we see our need, and as we see our guilt and our lack of righteousness, we come to Christ for justification in faith. And faith is particularly that grace whereby we do rest upon Christ. It is not repentance whereby we rest on Christ, because repentance is a turning away from our sins, and faith is a turning toward Christ. And new obedience has got to come afterwards. At any rate, I'm concerned now with this point. Why does the second half of this thesis emphasize the danger of obscuring, the danger of speaking of antecedents or priority to describe the relationship of faith to justification, lest we should obscure the truth that faith and justification come together chronologically? The whole point in the Ordo Salutis of the logical order of faith and justification, the whole point of the phrase justification by faith, which is certainly a scriptural and a confessional statement, is that there has to be some relationship there whereby faith comes first. And it's that element that disturbs me with reference particularly to what I regard as the particular type of forensic justification which the Westminster Confession, we agree, does speak about. It is only that justification which comes by faith, and faith has got to be recognized as having very important priority, because that is what we express in the gospel: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved.
Did you address me?
Yes.
Okay, I'll recognize you. Just speak. I must confess to some unique frustration at this point. My earlier training was in the field of mathematics, and in mathematical circles, a term like logically prior would be used with a good deal more precision than I find is the case in theological circles. I have asked several different people for a definition of this concept, and to my amazement have been told you will probably never get a precise definition of logically prior. It seems to me that the term is sort of a polite way of saying temporally prior. Certain matters that we want to think about can only be thought of by us with our finite minds in some kind of temporal order. First, believe, then you will be justified. That kind of thing. Well, for various reasons, we do not wish to speak of a temporal priority. What are we going to do? As I say, I suspect that what we're going to do is just change the offending term. Get rid of the term temporal priority, replace it with logical priority, and say the same sorts of things. Now, that's the first point that I would like to make. And to put it simply, it is that I don't find your logical priority
very logical. But beyond that, we go a little further. In reading over Mr. Kushki's response to the 34 Theses on Justification, I was particularly interested in the discussion on page 9. And I would say first that from a technical point of view, Mr. Kushki has committed or has fallen prey to the fallacy of the excluded middle. And I apologize for using such a technical term. But he has assumed that in order to show that justification is not logically prior to faith, it is sufficient to show that faith is logically prior to justification. Now, one runs into this difficulty in the early stages of mathematical training. Every year, students are amazed to discover that a set A is a subset of itself. They are amazed to discover that it's possible for a set A to be a subset of B, while simultaneously, B is a subset of A. You put that into the realm of logic and propositions. The assumption that Mr. Kushki has made, as I say again, is that if proposition P is logically prior to Q, then Q cannot be logically prior to P. He has omitted to consider, he has failed to consider, the possibility that two propositions may each be logically prior to the other. Now, I believe that, although I have discovered this formal fallacy, that Mr. Kushki's reasoning is clear if we understand him to mean by logically prior, strictly logically prior. Strictly logically prior. And then I start thinking about that. And I must confess that I find the waters very deep. But in order to explain what I have been thinking, I would ask you to come with me on a logical journey. We travel down the road of logic, and we come to a city which is called Faith. Now we speak to the inhabitants, or we consult our atlas, and we discover that the city of justification is further down the road. Having arrived at the city of faith, we are yet short of the city of justification. And then I ask myself, what is this faith like? What does this faith believe if it is a faith logically prior to justification? And I conclude that such faith cannot contemplate Christ as Savior, because to speak of salvation is inevitably to speak of justification. We may not speak of that because we are in the city of faith. The city of justification lies further down this logical path. And so I must object to the objections that have been raised against Mr. Shepherd's theses, and at the same time ask that we, if we're going to use the term or terms like logically prior, that we please attempt, if only for my own sake, to give a precise definition of such terms. Thank you.